Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Matt listening in Denver, Colorado, on the web. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had a conversation with church last week, and we got talking about same-sex marriage. And I told her that, according to 1 Corinthians 6, homosexuals were amongst the list of lifestyles that wouldn't inherit God's kingdom. And she responded by saying what I had just said was hate speech. And I just tried to use an illustration that said if you could see a driver who was going to drive over a cliff, the most loving thing to do would be to warn that person. And she just kind of laughed at me. So I'm wondering, I mean, is it possible the person I was talking to doesn't really understand what the gospel is?
Well, I think it's possible that they don't know what the teachings of Christ are. The teachings of Christ are very, very clear. God is not involved in hate speech. And remember, what you were doing was quoting the Word of God. What he's doing is he is carefully defining the borders of human sexuality, not in hate, but in love, so that our joy might be complete. One does not need to have an advanced degree in physiology to recognize that we were not created for same-sex marriage. We were not created for homosexual relations. And God does not contradict our biology. He is not a capricious God that gives us a metaphysical appetite for one thing and biology for another. Back to the phone lines, talk to Dwayne in Newton, Massachusetts. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for what you do over there at CRI. My question is about Unitarian Universalist as a denomination. You know, their doctrine, when I was talking to a friend of mine, it just doesn't really seem like an Orthodox kind of church. I was looking over, you know, the doctrine, your deity of Christ, original sin canon. When I read their website, there's nothing there about even Jesus, you know?
Yep.
So I was wondering if you could give me an overview about the church.
Sure. Yeah, what you're talking about, of course, is my flip chart on essential Christian doctrine and memorable keys. So I've made it memorable to remember the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which form the very foundation on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests, and of course is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And this is precisely where the Unitarian Universalist Church belongs. What's happened here is you have two distinct theological heresies that are brought together with the formation of the Unitarian Universalist Association of Congregations, and that happened back 11 years after I was born, 1961. Unitarianism, that's the idea that there's only one God, and Jesus most certainly, in this view, is not divine in essence. And then Universalism, basically the idea that everyone is going to be saved regardless of religious belief or non-belief. In other words, there is no such thing as hell. Not only this, however, but what you have in this amalgamation of bad teachings is a rationalistic rejection of the miraculous. In other words, these are very closed-minded people. We as Christians are open-minded. We allow the facts to lead us wherever they will. And so we allow for both natural explanations of what we encounter in the universe and supernatural explanations for what we encounter. The universe, of course, itself demands a supernatural explanation. I want to go back to the phone line and talk to Lori in El Dorado, Missouri. Hi, Lori.
Hi, thank you, Hank. Just to let you know, I appreciate your ministry, and most everything I agree with you on and try to study, it keeps me on my toes. But the one thing that I'm not getting a grasp on, and I wonder if you can just be as specific as possible, I'm pretty well read, is just your interpretation of the second coming being different from what we think of today as the rapture. I understand that kind of you shy away from the thought that there is a time where God takes his people out, including the church, out of harm's way before his wrath falls, which is demonstrated in Scripture several times. Can you kind of elaborate on that for me?
Well, obviously, if it was shown in Scripture several times, then I would believe it, because I think that the Scripture is the final court of arbitration for faith and practice. So I don't think that this is shown in Scripture at all. My view is not that God has two distinct people, but that God has always only had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross, and then illustrated by Paul using a cultivated olive tree. The notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans, necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, is a 19th century idea by a disillusioned priest, John Nelson Darby, who joined the Plymouth Brethren. And this idea, though it is new, I don't think finds any validation in the Bible whatsoever. Where do you find, first of all, that God has two distinct people? God has always had one chosen people, and that one chosen people were those who are the true seed of Abraham. Abraham was called to be the father of many nations. His name was changed to Abraham in evidence of that, through whom all the people of the world would be blessed. So God never chooses people on the basis of race, but on the basis of relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Okay. So in terms of modern day, the church is not going to experience a time when the Lord is going to remove the church before his wrath falls, right, before the tribulation. Is that what I'm hearing you say?
Well, I don't see any evidence for taking the tribulation and moving it into the 21st century to begin with. Certainly, it is true, as Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. And it is true that there were tribulations in the past. For example, there's a 3.5-year tribulation that takes place with respect to the Jewish wars and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There's a 7-year tribulation that takes place under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. But there's no need or warrant biblically for driving that into the 21st century, nor is there a warrant for taking the tribulation that happened in the first century, doubling it and driving it in the 21st century.
Okay. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. And I have written about this in some specificity in a couple of places. One place you can find sort of a very clear and cogent and I think concise and precise answer to your question is in my book, Afterlife, because it does deal with what happens when Jesus appears again and puts all things to right. You can also find a more full-orbed answer to your question in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Do remember this, that when Jesus Christ was specific and emphatic, he made absolutely plain, crystal clear, that all, when he appears a second time, all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. There's no warrant for believing that some are going to rise at one time, and others at another time, and others still yet at another time. No, Jesus said, when he appears a second time, all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. Not only that, but when he appears again a second time, he is going to put all things to right. There's no warrant for believing that people are going to be saved after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that people who have died in Jesus Christ are going to return to the horror of a semi-golden age in which there's going to be the greatest rebellion in the history of humanity, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. This is popular and it is consumed by many Christians, but it is decidedly unbiblical. And what we ought to do is do what Luther did. Now, Luther was willing to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good, and then with raw conviction and with courage to stand with the truth. He was not going to change his mind because it helped his popularity or prosperity, because to do so would be to make merchandise out of the people of God. What I'm saying right now certainly is not popular. If you knew what I had paid in terms of a price for saying what I'm saying right now, it would stagger you. But yet I'm willing to say it because I think all of us need to test what we say in light of Scripture and do what we do for an audience of one. That audience of one is God. And I'm going to stand before Him one day and give an account for what I taught and said on this public platform, and I am very well aware of that. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive
negative superstitions, but CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs, and all the latest news on your faith in our world. Again, that's equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll go right back to our phone callers. Josephine next. She's listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Josephine.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. Here's my question. I have a friend who has been visiting with the Jehovah's Witness. Now, I know that they're not Christian, and my reasoning behind that would be because they don't believe that Jesus is God. But as I'm trying to explain this to a friend or even truly clarify it in my own mind, I don't know if that's for sure a good enough reason. And so I guess I'm just looking for some guidance from you.
Yeah, well, you know, virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God, and this is precisely what is being communicated by the Watchtower organization. And this is not the absence of truth, but this is the despising of truth, because they teach their devotees that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God invented by Satan, and that Jesus is merely a God. So in their theology, Jesus was created by God as the archangel Michael, and then during his earthly sojourn, he was merely human, and then after the crucifixion, he was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. This is why they take passages like John 1 and Colossians 1 and absolutely bludgeon them in order to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ. And so what they do is they say that God actually created Jesus, and only after that did he become a junior partner in the creation of all other things. In evidence of that, they add the word other four times in Colossians chapter 1.
Okay. I think that is a great explanation. Thank you very much. That's all.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to RC next, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, RC.
Oh, hey. Well, it's a pleasure to talk to you, and what a wonderful blessing you've been. Here's my question. Recently, I came upon an article written by Clark Goble. The article is written as Mormon Trinitarianism Not So Heretical. And so he brings up Orson Pratt and talks about how the Christian view on the Trinity is not so far from the view of what Orson Pratt, I guess, was trying to teach on the Trinity. And, you know, recently I had a discussion with a friend about it, and I thought, you know, I know I've read that somewhere, and I wanted to get the actual true belief that Mormons actually, you know, what their true standpoint is, and also the source that they get that standpoint that differs from the view from biblical Christians.
Yeah, well, they actually worship three separate and distinct gods, and that is not our conjecture, but Mormon teaching. Joseph Smith himself said, "I'm going to preach on the plurality of gods." And then went on to say, "I've always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ, a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Spirit was a distinct personage and a spirit, and that these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." In fact, Joseph Smith explained the doctrine of eternal progression, that God himself was once, as we are now, and is an exalted man, and that he sits enthroned in yonder heavens. God himself, the Father of us all, said Smith, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did, and you have got to learn how to be God yourself. the same as all gods have done before you. So the notion of polytheism is inextricably woven into the fabric of Mormon teaching. And it would be an insult to a Mormon to suggest that they would believe in the Trinitarian concept of God. They do not. They deny it. And again, it's not the absence of truth, but it is the despising of truth overtly that is at issue here.
That is a great explanation. But where can I find that source on Joseph Smith saying that? Is that under the Book of Mormon? Or?
Well, I actually did a flip chart on this that has all the information as part and parcel of it. So you can find this in a flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. I also did a little booklet, and that booklet is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It's called The Mormon Mirage, Seeing Through the Illusion of Mainstream Mormonism, and all of the references are cited there.
Okay, good. Great. I will be getting those resources next.
Wonderful.
Thank you.
Bless you. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Fred in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Hi, Fred.
Hello. How are you today, sir?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing quite fine. As humans, we'll make mistakes throughout life, even though we've accepted Christ and have salvation. What are you to think about people that make mistakes that go directly against God's teachings? And I believe that we're under Christ's commandment now, where we're to love our brothers as ourselves and love God before any other God. But what happens with the teaching and people within the church that commit sins such as murder or even divorce? I went through a divorce, and that's kind of why I'm asking this question.
Yeah, well, I think you have to recognize that the real issue is not whether or not we sin. The real issue is, are we those who confess our sins and recognize that God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? The Christian life does not mean that we no longer have a sin nature, but that we are striving to become Christ-like, that we are partaking of the means of grace so that we might be, in essence, apprentices of Jesus Christ. Certainly, there are a lot of people who have a said faith as opposed to a real faith, which is to say that they've walked an aisle or they've said some words, but that's not what constitutes everlasting life. What constitutes everlasting life is not only a recognition of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but the realization of the impartation of his life. And so as those who are partakers of the divine nature, using the words of Peter, we are grieved ourselves when we fall into habitual sins or even gross sins. And you look at David, for example, who committed murder and adultery, to use your example. And what did David do? He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge," and so forth. If you look at Psalm 51, you see the earnest contrition of his heart. And so, recognizing his sin, he fell upon the mercy of God and pled for forgiveness. And I think this is what happens to a believer. A believer who is a partaker of the divine nature is partaking of the means of grace by which they might truly say, "I am now living the crucified life. No longer I, but Christ lives." And so when we are partaking of the means of grace and exercising living disciplines or life practices, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, such things as murder and adultery are not common practice in the life of those who are genuinely saved, but should one fall into the depths of depravity, then one can yet recognize their sin, confess their sin, and realize that you can't be cavalier about it, which is to say that the consequences to sin follow inexorably like night follows day. So there are consequences, but God's grace is sufficient to cleanse us from even the most unthinkable sins.
So what is the consequence?
Well, in David's case, the sword never left his home. The consequences were absolutely, I mean, just read through the Bible and you'll see just how horrendous in terms of familial strife the consequences were in the house and lineage of David.
I have, and I've actually started leading and working with a recovery group,
mm-hmm.
and most of the people that will not come forward to accept Christ feel that their sin is too great for them to accept God's forgiveness, and also that Christ died, that very sin that they've done is forgiven if they'll repent. Is that the only and the final answer? Because many of them think that they'll be punished beyond measure whether they do accept Christ or not.
Well, again, there are consequences to sin. Those consequences are natural consequences. It is not as though somehow or other there is a special torment that is exacted, but there are natural consequences. I mean, if I stick my hand on a burning stove, there's a natural consequence to it that's obvious and very painful. The same thing is true with respect to spiritual sins that we create, but there is nothing that is beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. The only thing that ultimately is unforgivable is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks, as always, for your prayers and for your financial support.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.